Let's pray together. Gracious Father, when we hear words such as we have heard now, we know that this day is coming. And today we are closer than we were yesterday, closer than when we first believed in the gospel. And it is only by the mercy of God, through the blood of Jesus Christ, the blood of the everlasting covenant, that we will escape the wrath of God. But we will not merely escape, we will be given a kingdom. We will be in your presence, we will walk in your light, with no need for the light of the lamp or the sun, for you will be our light, and we will reign with Jesus Christ forever and ever. And we thank you, Father. The hope of the gospel places us in a story that is the only story of its kind. There is no other. It's a word that spans the passage of time from the very beginning to the very end, and it never, ever misses a beat. All these words are true. Whatever you say of the past, of our present, and of our future, these are true words. These are words that we must build on like a rock. And therefore, Father, we thank you that even in today's world, we can find peace in you. Help us not to be shaken by an endless stream of bad news of the world. Help us to know nothing but the story of your good news, to relate everything that we see or know to the story of your good news, in which you placed us through faith in your Son, Jesus. We are children. We are loved, called, chosen, anointed, appointed, and enabled by the Spirit of God, who works mightily within us. And no weapon formed against us will ever prosper, and no scheme against us will succeed. As the psalmist says, he who abides in the shelter of the Most High shall remain in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. He will save you from the fowler's snare and from the deadly pestilence. We give you thanks for another year of safekeeping through many trials. You have tried us as silver, and we went through fire and through water, and yet every time you bring us out to a broad place, a place of abundance. We have hope, not because we are good, but because we are yours and you with us. So also we thank you for Quinn's profession of faith this morning. We ask you for her and for all of us, prepare your way before us. Let us walk in your ways always, whether we have good or bad times, whether we know the path or whether we are like people who do not see how all things could come together. Let uneven ground become level and the rough places a plain. Teach us your word. Teach us your word to keep it above all, for your word is spirit and life. We've seen confusion, we've seen disappointments, we've seen things falling apart and deteriorating, and we've seen perplexity in the political process and in the world at large. And we ask, what now? Where will this lead? What will be the end of it? And yet we know that you hold the world in your hand, and you hold your people in your hand. And we know that the same is true for the current and the coming leaders of our nation. Turning to the church, oh Father, we know that your church needs you desperately to empower her witness, to purify her teaching, and to purify your people. And this you will do because, as the Apostle Paul says, this is your will for you, even your sanctification. You will sanctify and purify your people all across this world. Wherever they call upon your name in truth, you will do what you have promised and you will bring each and every one of us across the finish line. Therefore also, Father, we pray for the thank offering that we take in this month and in the next week as well, that you would bless this offering to supply the needs of Christian education, of home missions, and of foreign missions as well, and that you would cause your people to rejoice in giving, for it is a blessed thing, far more blessed to give than to receive, as this is the way of Jesus Christ, our Savior, our King. And so let us declare your faithfulness to all generations. He who gives is not the poorer for it, but the richer. And he who refuses to give is the poorer for it, not the richer. Put your Spirit upon us. Make us your witnesses. For your Son made us to be the light of the world, shining in a dark place and dark time. Bring your word to bear on our hearts today, Father, and speak to us. Place us yet again in your story until our hope that your story promises has become eternal reality. Incline our hearts to hear you and to do your word according to your mercy. Pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Please turn to Psalm 66. Psalm 66. This is the last psalm, and let me explain briefly. The next few weeks until Christmas or the end of the year, we'll do a few selected texts from the Gospels and also one topical sermon when the preacher finally gets to preach what he wants to and preach from the top of his own hat. Obviously, this is not what we attempt, but topical sermon on the incarnation, one of the great miracles of Scripture. Well, here's Psalm 66. For a while, this will be the last one that you hear in the anthology of the 150, 66. A song, a psalm. Shout for joy to God, all the earth. Sing the glory of his name. Give to him glorious praise. Say to God, how awesome are your deeds. So great is your power that your enemies come cringing to you. All the earth worships you and sings praises to you. They sing praises to your name. Come and see what God has done. He is awesome in his deeds toward the children of men. He turned the sea into dry land. They passed through the river on foot. There did we rejoice in him who rules by his might forever, whose eyes keep watch on the nations. Let not the rebellious exalt themselves. Bless our God, O peoples. Let the sound of his praise be heard, who has kept our soul among the living and hasn't let our feet slip. For you, O God, have tested us. You have tried us as silver is tried. You brought us into the net. You laid a crushing burden on our backs. You let men ride over our heads. We went through fire and through water, and yet you have brought us out to a place of abundance. I will come into your house with burnt offerings. I will perform my vows to you, that which my lips have uttered and my mouth promised when I was in trouble. I will offer to you burnt offerings of fattened animals with the smoke of the sacrifice of rams. I will make an offering of bulls and goats. Come and hear, all you who fear God, and I will tell you what he has done for my soul. I cried to him with my mouth, and high praise was on my tongue. If I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. But truly God has listened. He has attended to the voice of my prayer. Blessed be God, because he has not rejected my prayer or removed his steadfast love from me. God is an author. One of his works is the Book of Life. Moses spoke of it. Daniel 12:1 mentions it, so does Philippians 4:3 and a couple of other passages. Think of it in the following way. On the first page, there is the name Jesus Christ, the Lamb who was slain, and all that you need to know of him. And underneath his name, or following his name, a countless list of names and life stories. A list so long, you'll never get to the end of it or to the last page. But this is why Revelation 13, verse 8, calls it the book of life of the Lamb who was slain, written before the foundation of the world. Because the book of life is the book of the Lamb. Because everyone found in it shares in his story and life. On the other hand, Revelation chapter 20, verse 12, contrasts this book of life with a gigantic library, the books of the dead. These are God's chronicles of the days and deeds of all people who will leave this world or have left this world without a Savior, without Jesus Christ, to suffer in hell. Every name. As a matter of fact, your name will be in one of the two. But God only knows who is found in either the one book of life or the many books of the dead. Their contents will not be divulged until the last day, when God will bring every deed into judgment together with every secret thing, whether it be good or evil. However, until then, God has given us a third kind of book. It's a real book, not a metaphor, as you may think of the book of life or the books of the dead as metaphors. This is a real book containing a real story, and a story that is like no other, a book like no other, because it covers the entire passage of time from the beginning to the end, and it is always true. There is no book like it, telling the end from the beginning, telling the beginning from the end. In every possible way, the Bible never misses a beat. And this is a book that isn't locked away in heaven. God wrote the Bible in many ways and in many parts for people to read. And he gave it to us so that we would know how to make our calling and election sure with fear and trembling. For while no one can open the heavenly book of life, God's Spirit speaks through his written word to testify with our spirit that we are the children of God. I can't speak for you with ultimate authority. Nor can you speak for me. But each one has assurance of faith according to the measure that God grants through the gospel, through his Spirit, so that you know that your name is written in heaven. But now look at Psalm 66. The first thing you notice is that it's a mirror image. It's a reverse copy of 65, as we saw some 3 weeks ago. 65 is defined by expanding waves of blessing from one man to the many nations, to the entire creation, animate and inanimate. Here the movement is reversed. It's turned on its head. This is not centrifugal, that is going out or expanding. It's centripetal, it's coming in. From
The God of all the earth, as he has praised and called on us to praise him in verses 1 through 4. To the God of the psalmist's own generation in verses 8 through 12. And finally, to the God of one man and his testimony in verses 16 through 20. It's a reverse copy of 65. And like 65, 66 also comes with its own biblical or theologic. The movement from communal worship or the gathering of the many to the individual appreciation and appropriation is what we always do. And by the way, God's people have always done, even during Old Testament times, they would gather and then each one would go back to his place. We do this. We gather each week on Sunday in order to go to the places where God has us as his witnesses. Each believer is a letter or a mini book of God, telling people of him who saves us. Because each of us professes and inhabits the same story of Jesus. And this is the crux of 66, brothers and sisters. It's a call to enter and to live or to own the story of the Bible. Where are you today? Do you own it? Do you think it? Do you pray it? Do you sing it? Do you own it? Do you speak of it as your own story? And do you find yourself in it, in this book? I don't mean your name. Your name may be Tommy or Jimmy or Johnny. Doesn't matter to me. Doesn't matter to God in the end. But do you find yourself in it? Are you, that is your whole person and your worldview invested in this book? And is it changing you? Is the story changing you so as to reflect its main character, Jesus Christ? Come and see, verse 5. Come and hear, verse 16. Two imperatives frame the core of 66, prodding us, prodding you and me to live, to enter and to live in the story. To follow the psalmist's cue, because he inhabits God's gospel. And he wants you to live in it too. It's a song for the believer and for the unbeliever alike. For the believer, because we know that we often drop out of God's book, as it were. We lose our script. We lose our narrative. And even if we are steadfast, we all need to be recentered and renewed in Christ and in his story. And it is for the unbeliever, because this story is the only one that I know that promises and delivers life. Your eternal destiny rides on whether or not Jesus' story is your own. And so as you fly over 66, you see three things that are true of all people who live in God's story, living on Christ's page, so to speak. Number one, all have been placed in the story. That's verses 5 through 7. Number two, they relive the story in their own generations. That's verses 8 through 12. And number three,
They tell the story, each one individually, verses 16 or rather 13 through 20. Now, the song begins with a call to praise God on account of his great deeds. And then verses 5 through 7 recount a couple of them. Verse 6, he turned the sea into dry land. They passed through the river on foot. Oh, here are two of the most stunning signs from God's book. From Israel's Exodus, the iconic 40-year trek through the wilderness, the crossing of the Red Sea, and the crossing of the River Jordan. The former, at the very beginning of the journey of 40 years, when they had just left Egypt, and the latter, at the very end, when they finally set foot on the Promised Land. Finally. And these bookends of Israel's journey through the wilderness are paradigms. They are paradigms of the journey of all God's people, because all of us are pilgrims in this world. And because both events, the Red Sea and Jordan, have this in common. Listen, God makes a path where there is no path. God makes you go where there is no going. At the Red Sea, Israel found herself with her back against the wall of rock. And with the sea in front of them, and with the Egyptians bearing down on them, God, the Lord, had led them into a trap from which there was no escape. There was no way out of this predicament. And then the unthinkable happened. God said to Moses, "Why do you sit here and cry? Tell the people to go forward." You see, God wanted the people to take this step simply on the basis of God's word. "I'm asking you to go forward, so put one foot in front of the other. Can you do that? Can you act on my word? Can you trust me? Go forward." And then God adds, "Lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it so that the people may go through the sea." And Moses had no reply, as in saying, "I knew that you would say this." No one thought this up. Nobody saw this coming. This was a deliverance that was inconceivable. And their passage through the sea was a death passage. The Egyptians took it and they perished in the rushing flood. You don't try this at home. And then Jordan, 40 years later, at the very end of the journey, 40 years later, it was a deja vu experience. It was a very similar passage through a watery grave. It was different too, and it is very instructing to pay attention to the differences between the two crossings. But it was a deja vu experience. It was a passage through a watery grave, because in God's providence, he made Israel cross the mighty Jordan at springtime, when it was bursting at its seams with water, and it moved with speed. No one would attempt a crossing. Didn't God know that crossing in this season, it was only for people who are possessed by an unbending death wish? And once again, a path opened. The water was
cut off. As the priest carried the ark of God's presence, the most potent furniture of God's sanctuary, down into the river, and the feet of the priests touched the water, Jordan ran dry. And every child in Israel knew these stories from God's book. How God, in both of them, brought the people to their end. And to a hopeless predicament, a hopeless quandary, an impossible situation. And God brought life from death. And as we know now, all this pointed to the most exalted of all of God's deeds, the greatest of all God's signs, the deed of deeds, pointed to the cross of Jesus Christ, where God finally, as he had always promised in all the previous signs, where God brought eternal life from death. Forgiveness through one man who bore our sins. One man who drowned in the sea, in the flood of God's wrath, and conquered death and hell for you to provide safe passage into his kingdom of life and glory. God delivers through impossible odds. It's a story. It's what I learned from it. God delivers through a cross, making a path in the sea where no foot can walk. He can, he has, and he makes us walk through it. But, brothers and sisters, now a surprise is waiting for you on the other side. In the next line, in verse 6, there did we rejoice in him. Do you see the shift from they to we? The shift from they to we. Read, they passed through the river means the psalmist wasn't there. It happened long before his time. And yet he was there, because he also says, there did we rejoice in him. He wasn't there, but he was. God placed him inside the story so that it became his very own. You see this in Moses already. Moses preached to the children of Israel in the plains of Moab. And he was rehearsing the making of the covenant of Sinai, or Horeb as it is sometimes called, and all of the awesome displays of God's power and holiness. And this is what he says: the Lord made a covenant with us at Horeb. Not with our fathers did the Lord make this covenant, but with us, all of us who are here alive today. The Lord spoke with you face to face out of the midst of the fire. Now, this is Deuteronomy 5:2. You must understand that the generation that stood at that mountain where God made the covenant, who saw the mountain quaking and aching under the weight of God's holiness, they saw the fire and the smoke, and they heard the voice of God, so much so that they were forced to their knees and begged God, please don't talk to us anymore. That generation was gone. And Moses makes it a point in the Pentateuch to say and say it again, every one of them perished because of unbelief. They rebelled against God. They didn't trust God. They didn't follow Moses. But they were known for their complaining. And they perished in the wilderness, and their graves lined the path of Israel through the wilderness all the way to the plains of Moab. So by the time that Moses preaches in the plains of Moab and he says, God spoke face to face with you, none of them was there anymore. And the generation that heard these words, they had not been at Sinai. And if some of them, maybe a few of them, had been there, they were babies. They were small children. They had no clue, nor did they have a memory of it. Do you see it? Yet God says, the Lord spoke with you face to face at the mountain. Words that God spoke to a generation that died since became, and as a matter of fact, are words that God speaks to a new generation, because he places them inside his story, so that the words that God spoke back then are spoken face to face. And the same is true with us who are alive here today, as I may use Moses' own words. You are alive and here today. And 1 Corinthians 10:11 says, those events from distant times recorded in God's record of his deeds with his people, they were written down for our instruction, upon whom the end of the ages has come. And as for Christ crucified, the greatest of them all. You remember that song that raises the question, where were you when they crucified my Lord? Were you there? Yes, says the Apostle Paul to the foolish Galatians who lost their script. They lost their narrative. Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your very own eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly exhibited or set forth as crucified. You were there. God placed you in his son's story by faith. Now you may think, and I think this is a good question, it's a question that needs to be raised at this point, you may think, yeah, Martin, isn't that like simple identification? You know, people read books and they identify with characters or with a story. That's what happens all the time. Or children identify with their parents or whoever they look up to. Isn't that always the same? It's a good question. I remember I read books of the Wild West when I was a child. And I identified with my revolver heroes and their stories. And I wore a cowboy hat under a Christmas tree, aiming a new Winchester rifle at villains and savages only I could see. I identified with my stories. I dressed up for them. And yes, it is true, people of all ages identify with their heroes, their stars, their leaders, or the folks that they look up to. But this book is different. This is of an entirely different quality. And let me tell you why. Each child of God has the witness and the author live within. I don't know of any author who can do that. And most of the books that I read or have read are books of men who are dead or women who are dead. And even if they are alive today, they can't live in me and bring the message home to me, so that it really becomes my own in a way that no other story can be, so as to govern my feelings, my thoughts, and my actions, and the words that I speak, to govern my life in a way that I am living in the story. And this book is like no other. There is no book like it, not only because it covers all of history, but you must understand that God wrote it in the first place so that it would be the means by which he applies himself to every subsequent generation so that we can inhabit his story. It was written for this particular application in mind. This is mind-boggling. And this is the book that you have. This is the Word of God. So understand that each child of God has the witness of the Word and the author of the Word living within. And it's as Jesus says, you will know, my friends, you will know that I am in the Father and you in me and I in you. For a Jew is one inwardly. And circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit of Christ and not of the mere letter of the book. The author of this book calls you by name and lives within you. And he is therefore very well able to bring the story home to you so that you come home to the story and live in the story, so that it is your story, so that you can say with the psalmist, there did we rejoice in him. Mm-hmm. But this now brings us to verses 8 through 12. I want to read to you these verses, or at least a few of them, so that we get it in context. He says that you kept our soul among the living. We didn't perish. He goes on to say, verse 10, for you, O God, have tested us. You have tried us as silver is tried. You brought us into the net. You laid a crushing burden on our necks. You let men ride over our heads. We went through fire and through water. And yet you brought us out into a place of abundance, or as you might translate, a place of broadness. Do you see this? Do you see what he is saying? Bringing his people through the fire and through the water, he is saying that his own generation that lived so long after the Exodus, they're now reliving these things in their own way. They're not repeating history, as we sometimes say, but they relive the experience of the Lord's deliverance. They do. And all of us do. If we are in the story, we do. Like our faith ancestors, the Lord brings us through fire and through water, through every kind of trial, so that we know the Lord when he brings us out to a place of broadness where we can take a breather. It's the truth that lies at the heart of Christ's gospel, the truth being life through death. It's always the same. And it comes in 1,000 different applications, life through death. And as you live in his story, and because you live in his story, at times he brings you into a net. And you become ensnared. And he brings you into a trap. And it may be a net or a snare of your own making. It's all the same to the Lord. He brings you into a net and he pushes you to the brink of elimination so that your hope may be in him. He reenacts his story. Or shall I say, he relives his story now in you, and has done so in every previous generation, and will do so in every subsequent generation. He relives his story and his people. You ought to rejoice in him. Rejoice, he's here. Today you have hope, not because people like you or all people like you. Today you have hope, not because life is great, living is easy, piece of cake, and pain-free. Today you have hope because God placed you in the story of his Son. For look at the address where you are living. Here's where friends turn their back on friends. Here's where spouses divorce. Here's where neighbors move away and you'll never see them again. Here's where employees get fired or they lose their jobs. Children reject parents and parents abandon children. People forget you and old age makes you feel lonely or maybe useless and deaf. Ay, ay, ay. Death always stalks life. Death stalks life at every turn. And yet Jesus, facing the cross, said to his disciples, "All of you will forsake me tonight. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me always." You can never be completely alone because you can never drop out of his story. This is even true for human authors. And when someone writes a book and publishes the book, he may edit it in subsequent editions, but he's not going to change the characters because then it becomes a different story. The story is written. He can write a new story if he wants to, but the story, in essence, and the characters, they remain in it. They don't drop out. You cannot drop out of God's story. And no matter how many people have walked out of your life, or many people who have kicked you out of theirs, fundamental loneliness is a thing of the past for you, Christian, because he works in you. He only makes you reenact and relive his story so as to teach you by experience. So that, as 1 Peter 4:12 says, don't go into panic mode when things fall apart, or it may look like they are. But don't be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you. Don't. When you stand with a back against the wall, when you feel like you are drowning, when you do not see how things could possibly work out or come together for you, don't. He delivers. When you least expect it. He's in the business of this very thing. It's what the Bible would teach you. He's in the business of this very thing. It's his trademark. It's his signature. Taking you through dire straits out into a broad place. A couple of years ago in Spain, a toddler fell into a well. A well only 1 foot wide, but 330 feet deep. And for 13 long days, experts from across Europe came together and they drew on all the registers of their engineering know-how. But by the time that their complicated, sophisticated drilling efforts finally reached the tight place in the dark, it was too late. The little one was gone. He died in a tight space, in the dark. And the world's first heart transplant was performed in South Africa in December of 1967. Louis Washkansky, 53-year-old grocery salesman, lived on after the surgery for 18 days in order to succumb to complications, succumb to pneumonia. It was hailed as a great success, and it was, for the medical field it was. But even if Lewis had lived for many years, as most heart transplant patients do in our days, when we are so far ahead in the medical profession, to me, the stories of deliverance that we write, or the stories of deliverance that we claim as victory or progress, to me, they never go far enough. They never go beyond the tight space of a pipe or a box or a coffin. They don't lead to the place of abundance. And they are never final. If you deliver me, I guarantee you, you're going to have to do it again. Final is only the grave. But inside God's story, Christ's resurrection, Christ's deliverance is final. And this is why the psalmist worships God. He, as you can see from 66, he knows the meaning of hardship. He's been through it all. He has seen it. He knows it. And he worships God. He doesn't know Jesus the way that you do, but he has the Old Testament or what part of it he had. And he knows that God is in the business of delivering his people in impossible situations. Always has, always will. This is why he worships. So can you. Even if you face hard times, the Bible was written for such times as these. The Bible was written for you, your hard times, and you live in his story. You therefore ought to know that according to God's plot, deliverance is already on its way. You may not see where it comes from. You may not see how it can be. You may not see when it will be. But according to God's plot, deliverance is always on its way for you. That's what I see in God's story. And if I can't see that, then discard it. If you live in this story and it can't deliver you, if it doesn't do what it promises, if it doesn't deliver, well, and as Paul says, we are of all people most miserable, but we aren't. And still, even though deliverance is already on its way, the Bible says it. You may act as though you have lost your script. You may act as though you are walking out of God's story. Because that's what often happens when we face a situation that we can't handle and we didn't anticipate. And it becomes so burdensome, we simply disappear. We drop out. Or we stop acting the way that we used to. Everything changes because the problem is so heavy. We can live as though we're walking out of God's story. Well, you ought to know that you can always return to it. There's a beautiful picture of it in John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. There's a man who lost his script. He lost his story. He lost his book. The book that used to strengthen him, instruct him, guide him, and comfort him. He loses it, and then he realizes, where is my book? It's not here anymore, and he has to backtrack all the way until he finds it, and all the way down to the place where he left the book, He's walking with heaviness of heart, but he finds it and he resumes his journey. Have you lost your script? If you live in Christ's story, you must do what he does. Do what he tells you to do. So, are you and Christ on the same page? Are you and Christ on the same page in your home, in your marriage? In your church, in your workplace, and in privacy, when nobody is watching you but God, are you and Christ on the same page? Are you helping the weak or the sick? Are you doing for them what they can't do for themselves? Are you thinking for them? Are you praying for them? Cook a meal, visit, or make a phone call. Do you encourage your brother and sister? Because they need you to rehearse the story for them, as Christ does for you. Bonhoeffer once said this so insightfully. The Christ who is in you at a given time may be stronger than the Christ who is in your brother or sister. So rehearse the story for them that they can receive it and hear it from you. We all must reposition ourselves in Christ and in his story every day, all the time, until we won't have to hope in him anymore, because what we hope for will be eternal reality, the end of the story, and the beginning of a new and glorious one in which each chapter is better than the one before. But here, down here, we must relive. We must live the story every day. So take his cross, take it, and own it. And finally, owning it means telling it. That's verses 16 through 20, and don't be afraid, I'll make it very short. But we all know this. You know this. You're fully aware of it. People tell their stories. Do you have a worldview? In one way or another, you're going to tell people about it. You can't help but do it. People tell their stories all the time. They tell you how the world works. They tell you the truth about politics. They tell you what they love and hate and hope for. But if you are inside Christ's story, this is what you do. You do what the psalmist does, who says, hey, come and hear. Now, you come and hear. I will tell you what he has done for my soul. There's nothing like a personal testimony, is there? I sometimes feel lonely. I sometimes feel forsaken, hopeless. I sometimes feel trapped or ensnared. But he helps me through it. He always has. And I come out. Maybe not, as people say, on top, but I come out of it. I come through it because he helps me through it. He just pushes me when I need the push, and he pulls me when I need to be pulled, and he carries me when I can't walk anymore. He does. He gets me through it. And I'm never alone. You know, there is not a place and there is not a time where I arrive first on scene. He's already there. And therefore, what happens to me is not the most important thing anymore. But what happens within me is important. And I try not to spend 95% of my energy worrying about things and people whom I cannot change or control, and then to have only 5% left to concentrate on feeding my faith and waiting on God. and I don't go to God in prayer because I want him to make me feel good about myself. Well, then I might as well go to Dr. Roberts, give me a couple of pills, and makes me feel fine. I don't go to God in prayer so that he would make me feel fine. I go to God in prayer not so that he can confirm me in my own decisions or my agenda, but I try to put God first in my prayers and in everything. I try. I don't succeed, but I try. And when I do, he hears me. And he gives me the desires of my heart. When I put him first, he does. And if I cherish iniquity, as the psalmist says, if I harbor selfish motives, he's not going to listen to me. And thanks be to God, he doesn't. Because he knows what's good for me. But I try to live on his page. I do. And I try to live in his story. You know, brothers and sisters, you can give this testimony, so give it. You can tell how he works in you, how he has helped and is helping you. You don't need to be an expert. You don't need to be sinless or perfect or blameless. You just need to be in his story. That's all. Share your story. The story of your life in Christ, because God wrote this story for this very purpose, to be shared. Isaiah 44 verse 5 agrees with Psalm 66. It speaks of people who have never known Israel. They didn't know them. And people who have never known the God of Israel. And yet, they make the story of God their own. This is how Isaiah 44 verse 5 reads. This one will say, I am the Lord's. And another will call himself by the name Jacob. And another will write on his hand, the Lord's. And call himself by the name himself by the name of Israel. God's people live in God's story. You are the Israel of God. You are the circumcision who worship God in spirit and put no confidence in the flesh. You are Israel. Truly. You live in his story. He placed you in his story. He makes you relive his story, and he gives you the testimony. Yes, he does. Tell the story of your life, that your name is written in heaven. Or where will your name be written? Where will your name be found? In the Lamb's Book of Life? Or in the many books of the dead to be opened on the last day? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the story by which we have been called, through which you speak to our heart and place us in it. We truly are your people. We are your children. And your story is our story, even though all of it, all that we read in the Bible happened so long ago, it is our story. And you confirm it because you bring us through the same or similar predicaments and deliver us time and again until one day we will pass through the river of death into the broad place that Jesus has prepared for his people. So let us live in the story, and let us not complain or lose heart, and let us never stop telling people that our names are written in heaven. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.